Good morning. This morning we're going to take a break away from our regular series in Mark's Gospel, choosing, since it's Easter, to focus on a passage that points our attention more directly to the resurrection. So where else could we turn but the book of Ezekiel, obviously. So let's give careful attention as we read from Ezekiel 37, the first 14 verses of that chapter. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we are your people. And so we wait expectantly for you to pour out your spirit upon us. We need the Spirit's work if we are to understand what this passage has to say, if we are to be properly convicted of our sins and pointed to Christ as our only hope in life and death. And we pray that you would do that through the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Hope is a tenuous thing. We may say hope springs eternal, but it doesn't, really. It's a tender flower that can easily be blackened by the repeated frosts of adverse circumstances. One setback, or even two, may be borne, but what about when you face setback after setback after setback? When the second and the third opinion agree that there is no medical cure for your condition. When you've been barren for years and there are no more treatments left to try. When you find yourself desperately lonely after a series of failed relationships. When you're laid off at 55 from your company. Or the company that you started goes bankrupt. When you're swallowed up in the power of seemingly unbreakable addictions or patterns of sin. You've tried your best to find a way out, but there is none. You've fought yourself to a standstill and been defeated. And hope lies crushed and bleeding on the ground, ready to expire. That, you see, is Israel's situation when they receive this oracle from the prophet Ezekiel during those dark days of the Babylonian exile. The exiles cried out, Our bones are dried up, our hope is lost. We are clean cut off, verse 11. And it's not hard to understand why they felt this way. Generation after generation after generation of their forebears had rebelled against God, forsaking the worship of the Lord for the worship of Baal and Asherah and a whole pantheon of pagan gods, to the point where the whole land had become unfit for divine habitation, as the prophet described earlier in chapter 8. And so, after centuries of patience, of loving confrontation after loving confrontation, there was no alternative but for the Lord to pack his bags and leave the temple in Jerusalem, exposing the people to the full fury of the enemy onslaught. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple burned to the ground. The vast majority of the leaders and educated people were exiled to faraway Babylon. There was no prospect, humanly speaking, of them ever coming back. No wonder the psalmist cried out, "How can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land?" It looked like this was the end of the road for Israel's rocky relationship with her divine husband. The final and deserved decree of divorce, and that's what it felt like to many of those who found themselves in exile. They felt cut off. They felt like a bunch of dry and decaying bones who had no earthly prospect of restoration. But that perspective reckoned without the pervasive power and grace of their sovereign Lord. You see, when he abandoned the temple in Jerusalem in Ezekiel 11, he promised that he would go to those who were already in exile, and that he would be a sanctuary for them there for a little while. And in the previous chapter, in Ezekiel 36, as we read in our assurance of pardon, the Lord promised to pour out his transforming spirit on his people, to take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And this oracle in chapter 37 develops this theme of transformation even further, with a picture of nothing less than life from the dead through a work that only God could even imagine, let alone do. And so this passage speaks to us in our hopelessness, whatever the cause may be. It addresses those of us who are desperately weary and seek rest. Those who are shattered by life and who desire wholeness. Those who feel abandoned by God and desire to be found. Those who feel spiritually dead and seek life. It is a powerful reminder that no one is ever beyond the reach of God's sovereign, powerful, renovative word. The same word that spoke light into darkness at the beginning of all things still speaks light into our darkness and makes us new creation in Christ. God's redeeming love is a love that will not let us go. The vision starts in a strange and alien landscape, covered with the bones of a vast fallen army. If high mountains are a place in the Bible that you go to meet God and to worship, as Ezekiel himself will in chapter 40, the valleys, or more precisely the plains, are the exact opposite. The Tower of Babel was set up on a plain in Babylon, as was Nebuchadnezzar's statue in Daniel 3, perhaps the same plain in Babylon. The plains are the natural territory of idolatry. And here we see the devastating results of the people's pursuit of their idols. Their idols that had promised them so much left their lives ruined and shattered and desolate. The valley was littered not just with corpses, but with bones, and dry, sun-bleached bones at that. The Lord led Ezekiel back and forth among the bones to ensure that his survey of the scene was thorough and his conclusions comprehensive. No flicker of life remained in this eerie, silent, desolate landscape. And so the Lord's question, "Son of man, can these bones live?" seemed superfluous. Everything around the prophet screamed out the answer, "No! Not these bones. They're too dry." Well, yes, certainly God has resuscitated people from the dead before this in the Old Testament. We read about that through the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. But those were people who had died recently. Corpses that were still intact, where it was merely a matter of restoring spirit to its native flesh, but not here. In this valley, all that was left was a jumble of disconnected bones. And if you'd asked me, I would have cried out, Lord, you've made your points. Your people are finished. There's no hope here. The exiles are right when they say that they feel totally and permanently cut off from you. But not Ezekiel. You see, he's been to this visionary plane before. Back in chapter 3, where he was first called to be a prophet, he saw the glory of the Lord on this same plane in Babylon. And he knew that where this mighty, glorious God is present, who knows what will happen. Now notice, he doesn't give a glibly positive answer as if it were already obvious what God planned to do. He doesn't say, well, of course these bones will live. God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives. Even though God certainly has the power to do such a thing. The question in the prophet's mind is about God's will. It's not whether God can raise bones in general, but whether he will raise these particular dry bones, the ones that represent the whole rebellious house of Israel. After all, these people became dead and decaying bones precisely through the power of God's judgment upon them. But he also knows that the Lord is the God of surprising turnarounds and unexpected grace. And so he simply says, Sovereign Lord, you know. The Lord does know what he's going to do, of course. And he's going to show his prophets. And so he commands Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones. Back in chapter 11, Ezekiel was commanded to prophesy words of judgment over Jerusalem, but here he is to speak life-giving words. He's to call the bones to come together, to become reattached to one another. He is to summon flesh and skin to cover those bones, and breath, or spirit, it's the same word in Hebrew, to enter and reanimate these bones. And Ezekiel watches his words accomplish their task, as, of course, the words of God's prophets always do. The bones come together. The tendons join them. The flesh covers them. Skin overall. But there's a problem at this point. There's no breath. There's no spirit. There's no life in these bodies. As if this task of renovation had been too great even for the power of sovereign gods. But almost before you have time to think that terrible thought, the prophet is commanded to prophesy once again, this time to the spirits, to come, to inhabit, to revive these corpses. Just as at the beginning of all things, Adam was made into a living being through a two-stage process, in which God forms his body out of clay and then fills it with the breath of life, so too the Lord recreates his fallen people in two stages. In front of Ezekiel's wondering eyes, death is turned to life and a field of dry bones becomes a living army standing on their feet, ready to serve God. No human strategy or effort could accomplish a thing like this, but the word of our God has the power to bring about new creation. But there's more even than that. You see, this visionary miracle is not the first of its kind in this book. Ezekiel himself personally experienced a similar inbreathing of the Spirit at the beginning of his ministry. Twice, when he was confronted with the awesome majesty of God, the prophet fell on his face as if he was dead. In chapter 1, verse 28, and chapter 3, verse 23. Each time, the Spirit entered him, invigorating him, raising him to his feet, making him ready to serve. Exactly what happens to these dry bones after they've been reformed into bodies. The Spirit enters them, raising them to their feet. You see, what happened first of all in Ezekiel's own life now happens to renewed Israel through the means of the prophetic words. Here you see is the answer to the doubts and the questions of Ezekiel's hearers who felt dry and dead, who felt cut off from God. They were not wrong in assessing their state. God does not respond to their concerns by saying, don't worry, you're not really dead, it's just a flesh wound. No. The vision states in the most dramatic terms possible that they're not just dead, they are very dead. They're not merely dry bones. They are very dry bones, scattered on the face of the earth. But if God is able to bring even such desperately dry bones to life, then he can surely do the same thing for his despairing people. With such a God, hope surely should spring eternal. So how does this dramatic vision then address us in our various situations in life? Well, to begin with, on the most fundamental level, all human beings share by nature the hopelessness of Israel's situation in exile. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, as a result of Adam's sin, we all enter this world spiritually dead. We're not just born a little confused, easily led astray. We're not merely victims of the fact that we've been given free will. By nature, we are as completely dead as these bones that Ezekiel saw. Can such spiritually dead people be brought back to life? The answer cannot simply be a glib. Well, of course. It's not simply a matter of getting people to make good choices or to decide to follow Jesus. If we are to live, God has to intervene in a way that only he has the power to do. And though God has the power to do so, the question is, does he have the desire? After all, we're not merely born spiritually dead, but spiritually rebellious, haters of God, lovers of ourselves and of our sin. Will God really raise people like us from the spiritually dead? Well, thanks be to God, the answer for us is positive, as well as for Israel. In Christ there is life from the spiritually dead. As Paul tells the Colossians, you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. See, the radicality of this transformation is clear. New life is not something we can earn for ourselves through our own best efforts, through trying our hardest to be good. The bones don't take the initiative to organize themselves and then in response receive life from God. As Paul indicates, making us alive must be and is the work of God from beginning to end. The Lord commissions and sends his prophet. The Lord empowers his words to bring the bones together as a body, and then he fills that body with life through the power of his Spirit. Well, so too, if you're a Christian here today, it's not because somehow you're better than other people or because you were smart enough to make the right choice. It is because God gave you life from the dead through a miraculous work of his grace. And the same God can do the same thing in the life of your friends and your family. Even though their hearts are as hard as stone. Even more specifically, though, the Spirit brings us to new life as Christians by uniting us to Christ as the one in whom this new life is to be found. Just as the prophet Ezekiel was a model of the renovative power of God in the lives of the ancient Israelites, so Jesus Christ is both the paradigm and the pattern for our new resurrection life. What God does for us as Christians, he has first done for Jesus. And what God has done for Jesus, he will also do for all those who are united to Christ by faith. You see, that's what we celebrate at Easter. That first Easter Friday, there was an awful, agonizing death. At the cross, the burning wrath of God against all of our sin was poured out on Jesus as our substitute. God exacted the just penalty from Christ for all of our brokenness and rebellion. Our record of sin, as Paul says, record of debt, was nailed to the cross and Jesus was swept away in death. As the prophet Isaiah put it, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus Christ experienced not merely physical death on the cross, but spiritual death. Being cut off from his heavenly Father for the first time in all eternity, as pervasive darkness surrounded the cross. The end of that fateful day, his body was laid amongst the dry bones of the valley as our substitutes. And it seemed as if hope truly was crushed once for all, gasping out its last, hacking, agonizing breaths with Jesus at the cross. Game over. But just as the dry bones in Ezekiel did not remain dead, even though they were very dry, so too Christ did not remain in the tomb, even though he had been physically and spiritually crushed under the weight of God's wrath against sin. And so on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead, and he burst forth with the Spirit's resurrection power as the first fruits of all those who will be raised from the dead by God. The resurrection of Christ, you see, was the definitive answer to God's own question. Son of man, will these bones live? Yes, these bones will live in Christ. God's purpose to have a people for himself would not and could not be thwarted by all of Israel's sin and rebellion, but would find its goal in Christ as the first fruits of this new Israel, now reconciled to God through his sufferings. And you see, today as Christians, we share in that new life. We become part of that new Israel by being united to Christ through simple faith. As we transfer our trust from ourselves and our own best efforts to please God, and as we start to look instead to Christ and to his righteousness as our only hope, we start to experience that new life. In baptism, we are identified with Christ in his death and his burial. In fact, whenever you witness a baptism, whether the baptism of a child or an adult, you are watching a potential drowning. Serious stuff. We are emblemizing a symbolic flood of God's judgments, but a flood whose danger has been removed for all those who experience God's grace in Christ. Because Christ has been baptized in our place with the baptism of God's judgments, experiencing for us the full force of the flood of God's wrath against sin. So now our baptism becomes a sign and a seal of God's grace that is promised to all those who come to him through Christ. And now emblemizes the pouring out of the Spirit that gives us new life from above. And just as surely as the water of our baptism makes us wet, so surely if we receive the reality the baptism signs, we will also be made alive in Christ. And as in the prophet's vision, this new life comes to us through God's word. It was as Ezekiel prophesied that the Spirit brought life to the dead bones. Well, so too, it is through the preaching of the gospel that dead sinners are raised to new life in Christ. As Paul reminds us in Romans 10, there is no substitute in our evangelism for preaching and witnessing about Jesus, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing always comes by the word of God. It's become popular to quote St. Francis, preach the gospel, use words when necessary. But may I say to you, you are not preaching the gospel unless words are being used, and God's word at that. The Bible is the means by which the Spirit regenerates dead bones. The word of God is the power of God unto salvation of men and women. New life is found on the pages of the Scriptures, with its message on every page of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow, the good news of the gospel. And given God's definitive answer to the question, Son of Man, can these bones live in the resurrection of Christ, there is no reason now for us as Christians to despair. Now, certainly that is not because we don't face the powerful remnants of death on all sides. We do. We remain very weak people, both physically and spiritually. Our bodies continue to break down and decay, sometimes from our very earliest days, and repeatedly as we grow older and face the ravages of time. We remain spiritually powerless people who often find ourselves swept up in our sin, choosing to live in darkness rather than the glorious light of God's presence, because our deeds are evil, selling ourselves into voluntary slavery to our idols. We still live in a dark, sin-scarred world that is torn by natural disasters, that is marred by broken and damaged relationships, that is pockmarked with chaos and the many sins of others against us. Even our churches are not necessarily havens of safety from the brokenness of life in this age, because our churches too are assemblies of desperately broken people. And so in the midst of such profound challenges, it is not surprising that we too sometimes find ourselves echoing the discouragement of the exiles. We feel like those dry bones, cut off, abandoned by God, left alone in the pit of our own darkness and despair. But Easter speaks a definitively better word to our struggles with weakness and sickness and brokenness and sin and death. In the face of this frequent sense of discouragement and despair, the scriptures point us to an objective fact that Jesus Christ has died and has risen. And if you have died with Christ, then you shall equally certainly be raised to life with him. The Christ to whom God has sovereignly united us is not dead but alive. He has risen from the dead as the first fruits of the promise, the down payment, the guarantees, the full completion of God's renovating work in our lives. Christ did not emerge from the tomb half dead and half alive. No, he returned with resurrection power, filled with life from above. Well, so too, God will not ultimately leave us half dead and half alive, like spiritual zombies. The God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light will not stop his recreative work until he has completed that work of remaking us physically, mentally, and spiritually. Yes, our physical bodies will still decay and die, but he's promised us new heavenly bodies that will last forever. Our minds may become clouded and confused to the point where we can no longer recognize our families and our friends. But God will renew our minds, clarifying our thinking, enabling us to serve him more fully. Our hearts may still be divided and distracted, running after our many idols while we live in this world, but God has promised to remove that heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh, to sprinkle us with clean water so that ultimately we will long for him and him alone. Now, if these changes were up to us to accomplish, we would rightly be skeptical of our ability to do so. And to be sure, we don't yet see the full implications of this promise any more than Ezekiel saw the full reality depicted in his vision. We still wait for the redemption of our bodies from this sin-tarnished world, where things fall apart, where people become sick and die, where we all struggle with ongoing sin. We still wait for the full redemption of Christ's church, for the separation of the wheat and the weeds at the final harvest, for the time when we will be Christ's unblemished bride. But in the meantime, we are called to wait with confident hope in the risen Christ. Because Christ has already been raised physically and gloriously to life, we know that we who are united to him will also be raised physically and gloriously to new life. The first fruits provide the certain assurance of the full harvest. And this hope should spill out into our activity. When the resuscitated bones came together, they did not become a debating club or a beach party. They became an army. Well, so too, since we have been given such a solid hope through the resurrection of Christ, and we are indwelt by God's powerful Spirit, we too should walk according to that Spirit, doing the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. We've been commissioned to share the good news with our friends and our neighbors, trusting God to do what we cannot do to bring them to new life. We have been charged to fight hard against our besetting sins, trusting God to grow us in righteousness, remaking us in the image of Christ, while also growing us in humility as we become more and more aware of our own weakness. We have been charged to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, bearing patiently with their many weaknesses and sins against us, as we remember their history of being dry bones just like us, while at the same time believing in their potential for change as the all-powerful Spirit brings them increasingly into newness of life. So you see, the hope that the gospel brings is neither foolishly naive nor bitterly cynical about the prospects for change in the Christian life. It recognizes that left to ourselves, no real or lasting change is possible. That would be nothing more than shifting around a few old dry bones. But by the same token, when God calls us to new life in Him, a real change is not only plausible, but ultimately inevitable. Those whom God has chosen in Christ and justified in Christ, He will also sanctify in Christ and glorify in Christ through the power of His redemptive, renovative word. Believers have no option but to change, even though the process is long and hard and the completion of it awaits Christ's return. So when you feel that dryness in your bones, or when you chafe at the dryness in the bones of your fellow believers in Christ, when you are tempted to believe that God has forgotten and left you or Him, that you are cut off from Him, Ezekiel 37 and Easter Sunday speak a better word of hope. The God who spoke the word that brought those bones together is the same God who spoke the word that called Christ forth from the tomb, is the same God who has called you from death to life in Christ, is the same God who is at work in you even now by His Spirit, slowly remaking you into His image. And on the last day, that work will be complete. And God will present the perfected church to Christ as His bride without spot or blemish, with no more death, no more decay, no more sin, to complete His work of new creation, just as He planned from the dawn of time. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You as those in need of renovation, those who often do not merely feel dry, but are dry. We need Your Spirit's power to be at work in us. We pray that He would do that, that You would increasingly bring us from death to life, that You would make us patient with that process in ourselves, patient with that process in others in whom You are also at work, confident that that process cannot fail, that all those who have been united to Christ will ultimately be transformed by Your Spirit into complete new life in Him. Lord, we pray for those who have not yet trusted Christ, those who have not yet understood these things. We pray that You would do for them what they cannot do for themselves, which is to give them new life in Jesus Christ through the power of Your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.